Well, if you're not in the book of Genesis, I encourage you to turn back there. We're spending quite a bit of time there together this morning as we look at the story of Joseph. In fact, in January, I think it was January 10th of this year, we took a pretty detailed look at the life of Joseph then, and I'm not going to do the typical retelling of that story that maybe I would do under other circumstances. And so if you want to look at a more detailed recounting of that story, I encourage you to go online and listen to that. And in that, you may remember that we challenged some of the traditional children's storybook views. And yet this morning, I do want to begin by reading you from a children's storybook called the Jesus Storybook of the Bible. And this is entitled, much like our lesson, The Forgiving Prince. And I think it puts a good way to kind of give us a jump off into our study together this morning. Jacob had 12 sons, but of all his sons, Joseph was his favorite. One day, Jacob gave Joseph a splendid new robe. It was beautiful and rich with all the colors of the rainbow, but it made Joseph's brothers jealous. They wanted rainbow robes too. Then to make matters worse, Joseph kept on having these special dreams. I dreamed I was the greatest. I was king, Joseph told his brothers, and you all bowed down to me. I'm sure you know, even if Joseph didn't, that telling your brothers things like this isn't a very good idea. Joseph's brothers hated him even more. They wanted to kill Joseph and his dreams. And one day, that's exactly what they tried to do. They tore Joseph's rainbow robe off of him and sold him to slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. The traders took Joseph to Egypt and made him into a slave. The brothers went home and lied to their father, telling them that Joseph was dead. That's the end of that dreamer, they thought. But they were wrong. God had a magnificent dream for Joseph's life, and even when it looked like everything had gone wrong, God would use it all to help make the dream come true. God would use everything that was happening to Joseph to do something good. Meanwhile, though, things were not looking good for Joseph in Egypt. He was far from home and far from his dad, and he got blamed for something he didn't do, and even though he had done nothing wrong, he was punished and thrown in jail. But God had not left Joseph. One night, Pharaoh had a scary dream about thin cows gobbling up fat cows. What on earth did that mean? He didn't know, but Joseph was a dream expert, so Pharaoh sent for him. It means a famine is coming, Joseph explained. There won't be enough food. Pharaoh was so pleased by Joseph's skill that he immediately took Joseph out of jail and made him a prince. Now back home, Joseph's brothers had run out of food and everyone was hungry. God's special family was in danger. If they didn't get food soon, they would starve to death. So Joseph's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy food. They came and knelt before the new prince. His brothers didn't know the prince was Joseph. But Joseph knew who they were. Joseph's dream, the one about his brothers bowing down to him, was coming true. It's me, Joseph cried. When they saw it was Joseph, his brothers were afraid. They had wronged Joseph. They had sinned, and they knew it. Now Joseph would certainly punish them. But Joseph looked at his brothers, and his eyes filled with tears, even though his brothers had hurt him and hated him and wanted him dead. In spite of everything, he couldn't stop loving them. His heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. Joseph threw his arms around them. Don't be afraid, he said. Behind what you were doing, underneath everything was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again. Joseph didn't punish him. He rescued them. He brought God's special family to live safely with him in Egypt. One day, God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break like Joseph. He would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything happening to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the whole world. It is interesting how much the Genesis story focuses on the character Joseph. In fact, the author of Genesis spends more time on Joseph than any other character in the book. More than Noah or Adam or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And it's even more interesting because, as Patrick pointed out, we are aware of the lineage of Jesus. And yet Joseph is not the special son through the special family that would bring about that lineage. Why is Joseph so prominent in this book? So often we look at Joseph's story that we just read, and we focus on his trip from the pit with his brothers through a prison and even to the palace. And rightfully so, we focus on God's sovereignty through that whole process. And we end with Joseph's proclamation that was just read for us earlier by Taylor. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. But there is something interesting in the unique placement of the story of Genesis with this character, Joseph, that I think we may overlook if we're not careful. And that is that in the story of Genesis, there are some recurring threats that are seen over and over again in this book. It was interesting how we view the book of Genesis. It's kind of our go-to book for VBS stories when you think about it. We break them all up into these little bitty compartmentalized stories, right? We can even go through by chapter. We've got creation in chapter 1, creation of man in chapter 2. We got the fall of man in chapter 3. We got the first murder and sibling rivalry in chapter 4. Chapter 6 takes us to Noah. Chapter 11 takes us to the Tower of Babel. We've got Abraham. Then we've got Abraham in chapter 22 offering Isaac. And then we've got Isaac being deceived. And we got Jacob on the run, we got Jacob's ladder, we've got Jacob finding his wife, being deceived by his father-in-law, marrying two sisters. And we go through all of those stories individually and we make a lot of applications, which is good. But in the process, I think we overlook how all of these stories interact with each other. God created man to have a relationship with man. And yet mankind seems to go through continually these same issues. In fact, there are three recurring themes in this book that seem to strike against mankind. The first of those is the recurring imagery of family division and violence that begins in chapter 4. You remember in chapter 4 in verses 3 through 8, how that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, and Cain becomes angry, and so he kills his brother. But what about in Genesis chapter 27, after Jacob receives the blessing because he and his mother have deceived his father, and Esau is robbed of his blessing? What does Esau say in verse 41 of Genesis 27? Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him and said to himself, "The days of mourning of my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau makes a vow to kill Jacob, and because of that, Jacob is sent away. He goes in to sit home to find a wife from his mother's land. But part of that as well is to get him out of the presence of Esau. And as we read from the storybook, the recounting of Genesis chapter 37, that when Joseph is sent out to the field to check on his brothers, they see him coming. In verse 18 of Genesis 37, they saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." There is this recurring theme of something more than just competition and good old sibling rivalry. There's violence here. Brother against brother in all of these families. Now, at first glance, that's bad, but you need to understand why that's really bad, because not only is the story of Genesis the story of the creation of the world, but more importantly, it is also the beginning of the story of bringing about the Messiah to earth. To be the answer that's introduced in chapter 3 and verse 15 to man's sin and rebellion, and the threatening of violence within this own family that is eventually going to bring about Jesus. All of those stories are in the lineage of Jesus. That threatens the seed promise and the coming Messiah. And secondly, we have a problem with the marriage of foreign nations. The first of those stories in Genesis 12, we probably wouldn't put into this category normally, but in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah go down to Egypt. Abraham's afraid that Sarah will be taken to be somebody's wife because she's so attractive, and so he says, "Hey, don't tell them you're my wife, tell them you're my sister." By the way, not a good plan. And somebody sees that she is beautiful, and they take her into Pharaoh. In Genesis chapter 12, there it says that the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house in verse 15. She is being taken to Pharaoh's house to become his wife. And finally, it comes out that this is Abraham's wife, and Pharaoh becomes angry with him. In Genesis 26, there's a repeat of that story, but this time it's with Isaac and Rebekah, and they go to Gerar in the land of the Philistines, King Abimelech. And it's interesting that we know that with the law of Moses, they were told, and even in the days of Joshua, not to intermarry with the people from Canaan. But it is interesting to notice that was a concern even in the book of Genesis. Abraham's dying wish in Genesis 24 and verses 2 through 4 is that his son Isaac not marry one of these Canaanite women. He tells a servant, "Promise me you will go back and find my son a wife that is not Canaanite." Jacob is sent back in Genesis 28 and verse 1. And in the process to his mother's family to find a wife, in the process he is told, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," in Genesis 28 and verse 1. You remember the story of Dinah? Not the story of how her brothers conspired to avenge her. But part of the problem with the story of Dinah is that Shechem, who wants her in marriage, who had violated her, when his father comes to ask for Dinah to be given to him as a bride, what is the response of Jacob and the sons? In verse 14, "We cannot do this thing to our sisters, to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us." Judah, actually, in chapter 38, verses 1 through 5, Judah, actually, his son marries a Canaanite woman, and that ends badly as well. Over and over again is this problem of the family and the threat of, again, causing problems for the seed to come by not purifying the lineage of Jesus. And thirdly, there is a recurring threat of famine throughout the book of Genesis. First introduced, actually, is a punishment in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19, that now when you work, the ground is not going to easily give up the food that you want. And part of that process, by the way, of the ground not cooperating with mankind's work is the famines that would come. Why did Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt in chapter 12? It was a famine that sent them there. And oddly enough, in Genesis 26, when Isaac and Rebekah go to Gerar in the land of Philistia, it is a famine that sends them there as well. And it is a famine here in Genesis. Specifically, we can read in chapter 41 that ends up reuniting Joseph with his brothers in Egypt. It is interesting to see these three threats throughout the book of Genesis. The threat of family division and violence, the threat of marrying foreign people, the threat of famine. But it is also interesting to point out that through Joseph, God resolves each of those threats. Joseph becomes the redeemer of the book of Genesis in this sense, that all of these things that are threatening mankind, and specifically the lineage and family of Jesus, Joseph comes on the scene, and through Joseph, God provides. It is Joseph that forgives and reconciles with his family. I don't know if you thought about it this way, but if Joseph acted like everybody else, the fathers that came before him, the moment those brothers showed up, he would have killed every one of them. Isn't that how Cain reacted? Isn't that what Esau wanted to do to his brother Jacob? Isn't that how these very brothers reacted to Joseph for his dreams? But in Genesis 45, Joseph, it says there in verse 1, could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me now." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to them, this is verse 4, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Through Joseph, we see this peace, this reconciliation in his family, rather than anger and hostility and violence. Joseph stops that cycle. And Joseph also provides his family protection from the foreign influences in the land of Goshen. Now, you may not have thought about what happens when they come to Egypt this way. But when they come to Egypt, Pharaoh asks Joseph where he wants his family to be. And he says, they're shepherds. They need to be in the land of Goshen, which was better for their livestock. But notice in Genesis 46 and verses 33 through 34, what the explanation is as well. When Pharaoh calls you, this is Joseph's instruction to his family. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" You shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth till now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Part of what happens in Egypt is not just that they are given food and the ability to live and not suffer at the famine, which we'll look at in a moment very briefly. But more importantly, God's covenant family moves into a bountiful land and is given the food that they need, but they are also protected because of the way Egypt responds to shepherds. And there's not the intermingling that there was in Canaan. And Exodus opens this way. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. In Egypt is where Abraham's family becomes a nation of people. And it happens because of what Joseph does for them. He sticks them off into this section of the land where they are left to themselves ultimately, and where the people don't want to intermingle with them because of their occupation. And in doing so, Joseph protects his family and allows the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be fruitful and multiply so that it can grow. And obviously we know that the whole reason they go to Egypt is because of the famine. And through Joseph's suffering, God places him in position in Pharaoh's house in order to provide the food and nourishment that the family of God, God's chosen people, need in order to survive and bring about the Messiah. Do you see how through Joseph, God reverses the curses of Genesis against mankind, and specifically against the land of the people of Abraham, and ultimately brings about Jesus? And all of that hope happens because Joseph is the savior of his family, the redeemer. And when you see all of that, it makes sense why Moses, who likely authored Genesis, focuses so greatly on this character, Joseph. You see, it's Judah that's going to bring about the lineage of Jesus, but it is Joseph who helps make that possible by resolving all of the threats and the problems that this family has faced in the book. And by now, you should be able to probably surmise that Joseph is certainly a type of Jesus. It is interesting that when you were to look up, if you were just to Google Joseph and Jesus and typology, just the number of responses you're going to find. You can open up articles that are posted online where there are maybe a dozen comparisons between the two. You can open up the next one, there'll be over 30. I found one, there was over 75 comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. And I'll tell you that reading through the list of 75 this week, there's some of those I go, "Hey, you're trying to stretch that a little bit." But the reality is, you cannot overlook the tremendous similarities. Just some that we're not going to dive too deeply into, but both are shepherds in Genesis 37 and verse 2 and in John chapter 10 and verse 11. Both are the firstborn. Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, and Jesus is the firstborn of Mary. Both were the most loved by their fathers. Both had brothers who hated them. Both were stripped of their unique coat. Joseph in Genesis 37, Matthew 21, Jesus is stripped of his coat. Both coats ended up being dipped in blood. Both were sold by one of the 12 named Judah, or in Greek, Judas. Joseph was sold as a slave, and Jesus was sold for the price of a slave in Exodus 21, 32, which was 30 pieces of silver. And there are more. But this morning, I don't want to go through some exhaustive list just to overwhelm us of all the similarities, but rather I want us to see that God, like he used Joseph, we see him using Jesus the same way. And there are several similarities that point to this, and the first of those is that both of these individuals are saviors. Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37 point to a time where his family would bow down before him. And those dreams, at least the dream to his brothers, is fulfilled. And when they come to Joseph seeking food during the famine, what they receive is salvation from physical death. He is sent ahead to preserve for them the way to live. Well, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage that is well known, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent Jesus in order to prepare and provide for us salvation, but for us it is from spiritual destruction and death, and not physical. And in the process, both of them are rejected by the very people they're going to save or have sent to save. The story of Joseph is well known, how he was rejected by his brothers. He is thrown into a pit. In fact, if it's not for Reuben interfering, he would have been killed. And yet he is saved, and he ends up in Egypt, and he ends up as a servant first in Potiphar's house, and ultimately then in prison, and then ultimately in the palace as a prince. And he ends up saving the exact brothers who wanted to kill him. What did Isaiah say about Jesus? In Isaiah 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we look at him, no beauty we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Isaiah says that this Messiah is going to come, and we know that's what Isaiah 53 is about, and he's going to be rejected by man. Even though John says God sends him to save those same men. And even more specifically, in John chapter 10, it's the Jews who pick up stones in verses 29 through 33 and attempt to stone Jesus. And later it is the Jews who are behind him hanging on the cross. Jesus was rejected over and over and over again by his very own people. Here's one of the remarkable things about both of these stories. I don't know of anybody except for God who could orchestrate such a scene where the people who reject somebody are the ones that are saved by them in the end. You ever thought about that? And not just with Jesus, but also with Joseph, that the very people who rejected him are the ones that he saves. And what that shows you is God is able to override the plans of mankind. He has the ability and the power and the sovereignty to defeat our will and to bring about what we need rather than what we want. Joseph's brothers wanted him dead. But don't you think in chapter 41, when they find out that their brother is standing in front of them and offers the key to them living, that they are glad he's alive? All people in the story of Jesus, besides his disciples, wanted him dead. But those who would later, some who were even on the Sanhedrin, who would later come and believe, don't you think they were grateful that Jesus was raised from the dead? Which leads us to this third and interesting comparison. Both Joseph and Jesus come back from the dead to secure the salvation. I think we often overlook this parallel between the two stories, but when Joseph's brothers go back home in Genesis chapter 37, there in verses 31 through 35, they tell their father that their brother is dead. Now, you can argue about whether they say that outright or whether they let him assume that, but the point is this. At the end of verse 35 in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's father believes that he is dead, and the entire family acts as if he is dead. Now, what we know, because we're given those other sections of Scripture that tell us about what's going on in Egypt, we know that Joseph is very much alive and that he is in Potiphar's house and he's excelling until Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation and then he goes to prison. And we know about how there he is forgotten about for a couple of years after he has two prisoners. By the way, there's another parallel, isn't there? Joseph is numbered with two prisoners, one who lives, one who doesn't, one who makes a request to live, one who doesn't. And Jesus is numbered between two transgressors, one who's promised something in paradise and one who doesn't get that. We know those stories. We know how Joseph eventually is taken from that prison and put into a place of power. We know that Joseph tells his brothers to bring about Benjamin back and that Jacob's response is not one that is favorable in chapter 42. Why? Because he's already lost a son. And specifically a son of his beloved wife. In Genesis 45, starting in verse 25, it says, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he'd said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. I can't help but think about Joseph almost with a similar response to the prodigal son's father. This, my son, was dead. He is now alive. Obviously reminds us of Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And verse 47 tells us, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And following that, they go and they ask for the body of Jesus. Why? Because here in this section, Jesus is dead. And he is prepared in verse 56 with spices and ointments. And they let the body rest in the tomb on the Sabbath day. And they go back that next morning, the first day of the week. And in chapter 24, in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about him, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Joseph was thought to be dead and was found alive. Jesus was dead, but he was made alive again. And of course, the fact that Jesus is brought back from actual death, the resurrection is proof that he is our actual Savior, the Son of God, the Anointed One. But do you see how the story of Joseph is setting the stage for us to see Jesus as a Savior and raised from the dead? And both of them offer forgiveness. I love that reading in verses 19 through 21 that Taylor read for us, because that story of now that Jacob has died and the other 10 brothers really are worried about what Joseph is going to do, that's a natural human reaction. Dad's not alive. If he wants to kill us, this is his opportunity. He has the power, he has the opportunity, and Dad's not here to stop him. And yet, Joseph says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Joseph shows an understanding here that God here isn't what we always think. He extends forgiveness. And Joseph extends forgiveness as well, because that's what God wanted him to offer. God wanted Joseph to reconcile to his family. God sent Joseph for that to happen. He put him in the perfect position in order not to get revenge from his brothers, but to offer mercy to his brothers. And Joseph does that. Why did God send Jesus? In Ephesians 1, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. Even though the Jews would scream, crucify him and put him on the cross and the soldiers nailed him there, I need to realize that ultimately it was my sins that put Jesus on that cross. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not just about the Jews that yelled, crucify him, and not just about the soldiers that nailed him to that beam, but also about me who rebelled against God and made that necessary. Jesus was sent to forgive, and he did. I think what the importance to understand is that this thing we call the Bible, this book, this collection of 66 smaller books with over 40 authors, while it is seen as a collection of other books, it is one story. One story that doesn't point to a bunch of small stories like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, but rather the story of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is going to be sent to save the world and offer forgiveness. And just like Joseph is the central theme figure of Genesis, Jesus is the central figure of the story of the Bible. Just as Joseph came to reverse the curses seen in Genesis, Jesus was sent to reverse the curse we face. The curse of sin and death. That the wages of our own spiritual rebellion are death. And even though that's what we need and what we deserve, God sent Jesus to offer reconciliation. And even though I in my rebellion meant it for evil, much like Joseph's brothers, God meant it all for good. One final thing to consider. What did Joseph's family have to do in order to receive the redemption and the salvation that was offered to them? They had to give up everything about their life and everything potentially that they had and change their life completely and move to Egypt and submit to the rule of Joseph. And the same is true with us. If we want the forgiveness and reconciliation that Jesus offers, we have to give up everything about our life that we have. Everything that is ours. We have to change it all. We have to bow down to Jesus and allow him to be ruler of our life. Joseph's family agreed to those terms, and they were preserved, and they were rewarded. If you and I want to be rewarded and preserved and have everlasting life, we have to agree to those terms as well. Sacrifice the old man, its old desires and its old flesh, and put on Christ and submit to his rule. If you've not done that, do that today. If you don't know how to do that, come find me in a few moments and we'll talk about it.